Our scripture reference today is Proverbs 16:31 through 17:6. But before we read, let us pray and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us in our thinking and believing as we read and hear His Word. We do thank You, Holy Spirit, for giving us hearts that love You and love Your Word. We thank You for causing that word to have a great spiritual sanctifying impact upon our lives. We thank You that by it You can form us more and more into the image of Christ and save us more and more from the tyranny and the power of sin. So now as we come to the reading and the preaching of this word, blessed Holy Spirit, we pray that You would not only continue to do Your enlightening, illuminating work, but You would also continue to do Your sanctifying work and Your sealing work, and Your saving work for anybody who may be here but not be a Christian. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God, Proverbs 16:31 through 17:6. Than he who captures a city. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. A servant who acts wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share in the inheritance among brothers. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. Grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their fathers. You may be seated. Today we begin a new chapter in the book of Proverbs, chapter 17, but the six verses that we read from chapter 17 are actually a part of a collection of verses that go back to chapter 16, verse 31. And if you'll notice that this collection of verses begin and end with Proverbs concerning the crown of old age. And in between those two Proverbs, you have various other proverbs that teach us in one way or another how to walk on that way of righteousness that leads us to the crown of old age. So we come to chapter 17, verse 1, that says this, better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. We learned in verse 32 that self-control over one spirit has priority over military heroism. And so now we learn in verse 1 of chapter 17 that peace and quiet in a household has a priority over dinner parties and feasting on gourmet food with family strife. Now, there's nothing wrong with dinner parties. There's nothing wrong with gourmet meals. There's nothing wrong with fun and pleasures of family. All those things are an important part of life. But it says here, it's better to have a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting, fun, pleasure, good times with strife. By the way, a dry morsel does not mean a stale piece of bread. It means it could be a homemade bread, but there was no sauce or gravy to dip it in. And so as a result, it was dry, and that's all there was to eat. Nothing wrong with parties. Just remember Romans 14:16 through 17 that say, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, verse 19. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. In other words, as we have fun in our families, we have feasting, we have celebrations, birthday parties, reunions, anniversaries, and all the rest, all those things are important. Keep your eye on the priority. The most important thing in your home is not laughter, it's peace and quiet without strife. Even if all you have is a piece of bread with no gravy and no sauce. Now, the word feasting is an interesting word there, because in Hebrew it has religious connotations. It is translated in some places sacrifices. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of sacrifices. It's not talking about making sacrifices, but there is a religious connotation here. It's talking about feasting and celebration. And maybe the point is this: there's a contrast between the godly family that does not have much wealth, it's not able to have its big parties, but this family is marked by peace and by righteousness, in contrast to an outwardly religious and wealthy family, that they wear their religion on a sleeve. They have outward religious forms and rituals, and their family might be marked by public morality, so that everybody that looks at them thinks what a very good moral family they are, but the household is full of private conflict. You ever seen anybody like that? You ever been in a house like that? As soon as they leave the house, I mean, everybody thinks we are Mr. and Mrs. Christian. We have all of these religious rites and rituals and things that we do. We go to church, we would miss, we smile, we carry our Bibles every day. But the household, when you walk in, you might get hit with shrapnel if you're not careful. The husband and the wife feuding with each other, the children feuding with each other, the parents and the children feuding with each other. You've seen it before, and I pray that it doesn't represent the household of anybody here. Superior to that kind of house, no matter how much money you have, no matter how much you're able to party, no matter how much fun you have, many places you can afford to go, it's worlds better to have less money, if that's the case, and to have peace and quiet in your family without strife. Have you ever gone into somebody's house and when you go in, it just sort of feels peaceful? It looks peaceful. I mean, you can't see anything. There's maybe not a sign on the wall that says, "Peace be with you." But you look at the decor and you look at the pictures, you look at the curtains, you look at the couch, you look at the people and the way they relate to each other, and you just get the sense, this is home. This is peace. This is quiet. That's worth far more than the ability to have big parties. And it says, big parties with strife. Now, what's interesting is when you study that word strife in the New Testament, it is always linked with jealousy. When the New Testament talks about strife, it mentions jealousy in the same breath. Romans 13:13, don't behave in strife and jealousy. 1 Corinthians 3:3, there is jealousy and strife among you. Galatians 5:19-20, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, etc. How does jealousy produce strife? It's always together in the New Testament. And whenever you have a family that has enough money to have fun and has strife in it, is because it's dominated by jealousy. Now, how does jealousy produce strife in a family? Arguments, hard feelings, bitterness, and the like. Well, just think about a jealous person. What does jealousy do to you? And you and me, both of us experience the sin of jealousy. We might not be dominated by it as Christians, but we all have to struggle against it. A jealous person is somebody consumed with himself. A jealous person is consumed with his own personal wants and desires and is envious of others who have what he wants but doesn't have. He's envious of God. He's envious of anybody else. if his wants are not being satisfied and here's his desires not being fulfilled. He resents others denying him his desires and his wishes. And he resents other people making him live by God's standards because he is the most important thing in his life. He is the God of his life, and he must satisfy those desires and wants and impulses. And if anybody gets in the way, they better watch out. Because jealousy and self-worship and radical self-centeredness always produces resentment and bitterness. If you have a son or a daughter in your house, or a father or a mother that is self-centered and that all he lives for is doing what he wants to do, it breeds and encourages strife and argumentation and feuds and rivalries and competitions. The one thing we do learn is from the New Testament is jealousy stirs up strife. You can have big parties, you can have dinner parties, gourmet food, but where jealousy dominates, there strife dominates as well. And it's far, far better to have just a little wealth and peace and quiet without strife. Now, the question I want to ask is how do you get the victory over jealousy and over strife? It's always there facing us. We're always tempted with it. There's no family that is completely exempt from it. Some families are dominated by it, others aren't. But how do we get the victory over jealousy and strife in our family so that there is peace and quiet? We'll turn to Psalm 37 and let's read verses 3 through 6 and we'll see how to get the victory over jealousy and strife and move us one step closer in the direction of peace. Psalm 37, 3 through 6. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness, or literally feed on God's faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Look at all the verbs here. It says, trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land that is under God's blessing, feed on God's faithfulness, delight yourself in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him. And if you do that, He'll give you the desires of your heart. He will do it. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. What's the problem with jealousy? A jealous person is bitter and full of strife and envy when he can't get his desires satisfied. Because all those desires are rooted in himself. So if you trust in the Lord and dwell in His Word and delight yourself in Him and live by that Word and marinate yourself in it, then your desires are going to be shaped by God's desires. You're going to want what God wants, not so much what you want and what you're willing to get mad at everybody for if they don't give you what you want. You want what God wants, and as a result, as you're living in the Word of God and feeding on God's faithfulness, He will give you the desires of your heart. No need for strife. No need for competition, rivalry. No need for bitterness. You live in the Lord and in His Word. God will form His desires in your own heart, and then those desires He will satisfy, and He will cause your righteous character to shine forth in your house. No more arguing, no more bitterness, no more jealousy, but righteousness brightening every corner of your house. For the mother and the father, the husband, the wife, and all the children, and anybody else that lived there, are living according to the Word of God, trusting that Word, believing those promises, searching themselves in its light. And when they do, their house will not be filled with the darkness and heartache and stress of strife, but with the noonday brightness of peace and quietness. Which family do you want? Or let's ask a more direct question. which family do you have? Religiously, on the outside, everybody thinks you're a wonderful Christian family. But if anybody spent any time watching you with your husband and wife and parents and children, they would see that on the outside it looks good and exciting. But inside it has the death and jealousy of strife. If you want to avoid that kind of family, read and practice and believe Psalm 37. Now that brings us to verse 2. And verse 2 says, a servant or a slave. Now this was a shocking statement back in Solomon's day. A slave who acts wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share in the inheritance among brothers. That was shocking. Because the point is that leadership and respect in a family and church and society depend more on a character than on birth. Inheritance and leadership in a family, contrary to popular opinion, depend more upon character and virtue and godliness than upon birth and pedigree and wealth and prestige. And Solomon makes this point dramatically in an almost shocking way. He says, customarily, a son has every advantage over a slave. It would be outrageous for a slave to take possession of a family inheritance from a son. It's absurd to even think that way. However, sometimes, contrary to custom, a superior slave, loyal to God and to the family in which he is a slave, takes the place of a wicked, profligate son. It doesn't happen often, but it does happen. Now, how do we apply that today? Well, let me tell you how they applied it in the Old Testament. There is a verse in the Old Testament inspired. Now, every word of the Bible is inspired by God, right? Can you think of any verse in the Bible that is not inspired by God? No, this is God's word from beginning to end. So I want you to return with me to Deuteronomy 21, and we're going to read a law that was not written by primitive man. It was not written by Moses. It was delivered to Moses to write down, but it was delivered from the living God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah, who became incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's look at verse 18 of Deuteronomy 21. This is the word of God. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear. That's probably one of the most controversial statements in all of the scriptures. And boy, is it caricatured and abused to make it look stupid. For instance, I've actually had people, Presbyterian preachers, say, well, I don't believe that verse because it tells you if you have any little children that are disobedient, you've got to stone them to death. Well, if that's the case, for some reason, all my grown children are still alive. And I must have been a failure as a father because they were disobedient on occasion. The Bible says that when it comes to disobedient children that are little children, you don't stone them to death when they're disobedient. you give them the rod and reproof. You love them, you chastise them, you correct them. So what is it talking about here when it says if somebody has a rebellious son, that they are to turn him in to the civil magistrate of his hometown? They're to make the charges against him of being stubborn and rebellious, disobedient, a glutton, and a drunkard. And then if he's found guilty, the men of the city shall execute him. And in so doing, you remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear it and fear. By the way, in Plymouth Colony in the 1600s, there was an occasion in which they were having problem with juvenile delinquency. So the fathers, the magistrates of Plymouth Colony, passed this very law about rebellious, incorrigible sons. And juvenile delinquency ended overnight without the execution of any stubborn son. All they had to know is that it's on the books and it's real. Now, what's the point? The point is here's a young adult. He's capable of gluttony. And by the way, the word gluttony in the Bible does not just simply mean eat too much at all. It means somebody that gives his life to partying and drunkenness and all the evil that goes with it. Here is a young adult capable of doing all that, disrespectful of his parents, incorrigible. The discipline didn't work. He's now old enough to get drunk and to live his life in rebellion against God. The Bible says in the Hebrew Republic of the Old Testament, if you had a young adult son that was incorrigible in his defiance against God and his parents, that was a capital crime. Anybody here doesn't like that? Don't raise your hand, because you're not arguing with me. Anybody here think that's an unjust, overbearing law? It originated with God. And so in those instances where a son was rebellious, had no respect for his parents' authority, did whatever he wanted to do, lived as if he were not a part of a family, was drunk, partied, lived that kind of life, a slave could take his place in the will if the slave was godly and dedicated to the family. You know, the Bible has a great deal to say about wills. And when the time comes for you to write your will, and I most certainly hope you do or have, look up what the Bible says about inheritance and about wills. Read what Rush Dooney in his book, Institutes of Biblical Law, says about wills and all the various laws of the Bible that you're to bear in mind with reference to a will. When you will an inheritance to somebody in the Bible, you are willing a blessing to them. And you may not bless profligates. You may not bless and subsidize an evil lifestyle. And so whether a child in your home is your favorite or not, if he is rebellious, disrespectful, dishonoring of you and of God, and lives in a life of rebellion against God, drunkenness and whatever else goes with it, you're sinning when you leave him in your will. And one way that you can encourage him to repent is to tell him that before you die. Say, if you continue to live the way you're living now, you will have no inheritance from me whatsoever. And maybe that will turn him. But understand, the Bible does have a great deal to say about wills. Now, there's two fundamental facts about family life that we must never overlook. Two fundamental facts. The first is that parents have the duty to provide for their children physically, materially, intellectually, socially, spiritually. And some of the greatest and most important powers that God has delegated to the human race have been given to the families. The family, the power to educate, the power of welfare, the power of the ownership of property, and on, that parents have the duty to provide for their children. 1 Timothy 5:18 says this, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Proverbs 13:22, A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Are you, brothers, thinking about what kind of inheritance you're going to leave for your children's and children? That doesn't necessarily have to mean property or material things or money or investments, though it most certainly does include those things. But it also includes spiritual blessings as well, intellectual blessings. One great inheritance you can leave for your children is making sure they get a good education. An education that's good, that's solid, that's thoroughly Christian in every aspect is one of the greatest elements of inheritance that any father. Sacrifice, even if the mother has to work some, to provide money for sending the child to school or providing for homeschool curriculum, all of that is investing in your child's future. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. So the first fundamental fact about the family is that parents have the duty to provide for their children physically, materially, intellectually, socially, and spiritually. Are you fathers and mothers, are you leaving an inheritance for your children spiritually so that they will love the religion of their father and their mother? So they will love the God of their father and mother. So they'll love the way their father and their mother worships God and lives life. So they'll love the things that their father and mother love and hate the things their father and mother hate. You know, I think the godliest generation of Israelites were the first generation of Israelites to conquer and possess the land of Canaan under Joshua. They were a godly crowd. The sad thing, however, is their sons and daughters became idolaters and started worshiping the God of the Canaanites because they did not teach their children to love the religion and the God and the worship and the theology and the worldview that they cherished in their lives. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Now there's a second fundamental fact, and that is adult children have the duty to provide for their aged or sickly parents materially, spiritually, intellectually, and socially. Can you think of a verse in the Bible that teaches that? The most dramatic is Jesus from the cross. Apparently, Joseph, his stepfather, had died or passed off the scene, and his aged mother was there as he was 33 years old, hanging on the cross. And there was only one disciple there by his mother, and there he is suffering in excruciating pain, thinking about his mother's future and welfare. And he says to John, he says to Mary, his mother, with reference to John, "Behold your son." And he says to John, with reference to his mother, "Behold your mother." Here Jesus, even in the moment of the worst death that any human being could ever endure, knew that he had a duty to take care of, as much as he was able, his aged and sickly parents. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And let's start reading with verse 6 through verse 13. "And he," that is Jesus, "said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.' He was also saying to them, 'You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, Honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, If a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your traditions which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. In other words, Jesus saying that there were all kinds of rabbinical rules and regulations that people could use to get out of taking care of their aged parents and sounding very spiritual in the process. For instance, if you dedicated all of your wealth to the Lord, then that belonged to the Lord. You didn't have to spend any of it to take care of your aged and sickly parents. And so Jesus lambasts them here by saying, you nicely set aside and invalidate the word of God, but your traditions such as these. In other words, he's upholding the responsibility that we as people have toward our aged and sickly parents. You have example after example in the Bible. Abraham lived with Isaac and Jacob, not Ishmael. Isaac lived with Jacob, not Esau. Jacob lived under Joseph's care and therefore gave Joseph a double portion of inheritance by adopting Joseph's two sons as equal heirs to the land of Canaan. The point is, the child who cares for his aged and sickly parents is really the true heir and the faithful son and the faithful daughter. How many heartbreaking times have I visited a convalescence home and the like, and there's a place for convalescent homes. But how many times have I visited them and some old person there with children or grandchildren have been neglected, have not been visited or seen or cared for by any of their children for weeks and months and maybe years, have just been left in the places to die. Now, sometimes convalescent centers are important. But the point that I want to make to you is that you and I, according to Jesus and his example and his laws, have the responsibility of making sure that our older parents, when they're sick and feeble, are taken care of. I remember when I was a very small boy in the late 40s in West Virginia. There was my grandfather and my grandmother, my mother, my daddy, my great-grandmother, and the grandparents, the great-grandparents, would eventually die in that house. And I can remember watching them die, not terminal patients in a hospital room, but a dying great-grandmother. Or I can remember seeing my grandfather in a coffin when I was 1949 in a living room, and I decided to play some songs for him on the piano. I couldn't play the piano at 4 years old. I can't play the piano at 70 years old. But the point is that it's very important, in my opinion, for young children to live in a home as they grow up and watch older relatives grow old and die. There is a strength that modern generations don't have because of the failure of families to take care of their aged parents. And one of the reasons that we can't is not only because of neglect on the part of, and ignorance on the part of Christians in their middle age, but because of a welfare system. America's welfare system has pretty much made it almost impossible for Christians or anybody else to take care of their own personal aged in their family. All of our money, all of our taxes are sent to a welfare system, to all of its various entitlements and the like. And then 80% of that money goes to bureaucrats. I want to read to you and then whatever you have left over, you can spend on your aged, sickly parents, which is very little. Let me read to you Rushdoony's very insightful remarks about how devastating a welfare system is to aged and sickly people and to families. The biblical laws of inheritance are God's law. The modern laws of inheritance are the state's law. The state, moreover, is making itself progressively the main and sometimes in some countries the only heir. The state, in effect, is saying that it will receive the blessing above all others. There is, however, a perverse justice and logic in the state's position, in that it is assuming the dual roles of parent and child. It offers to educate all children and to support all needy families as the great father of all. It offers support to the aged as the true son and heir who is entitled to collect all of the inheritance as his own. In both roles, however, it is the great corrupter and is at war with God's established order, the family. A final aspect of the economics of the family. Throughout history, the basic welfare agency has been the family. The family in providing for its sick and needy members, in educating children, caring for parents, coping with emergencies and disasters, has done and is doing more than the state has ever done or can do. The state's intrusion into the realm of welfare and education leads to the bankrupting of people and state and to the progressive deterioration of character. The family is strengthened by its discharge of those duties which always lead to the decline of welfare states. The family is the basic economic unit of society and the strongest one. No society can prosper which weakens the family, either by removing the family's responsibilities for education and welfare, or by limiting the family's control of its property and inheritance by usurpation. So how do you get rid of welfare state? The Democrats aren't going to do it, and the Republicans aren't going to do it. It can't be done by political parties. It can only be brought down by the church, teaching and preaching, taking care of its own through its diaconate and teaching families how to provide for themselves down through their generations, and to teach families about the powers that God has given them that He has not given the civil magistrate. As long as the church is weak in what she teaches, as long as the family is a slave of the state, it'll just be a matter of time before there'll be hardly any families worth the name still existent within these boundaries. If you want to read a great book on how the welfare system has destroyed black families, I highly recommend to you to get the book, The State Against Blacks. Now, if your friends think that's a racist name and a racist book, it was written by the great Walter Williams, who is a black economist. And if you want to know specifically how America's welfare system destroys family, read the book, The State Against Blacks. Now that brings us to Proverbs, the third verse in Proverbs 17. The refining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. Verse 2 is based on this verse 3. God is the tester of character and behavior, and based upon His testing, He rewards righteous character and righteous behavior. He tests every heart by stripping away all pretensions, appearances, professions from reality, and tests all human hearts to determine their genuineness or their purity. And like refining gold and silver, that takes extremely hot heat. And when God refines and tests the hearts and strips away pretensions and rewards what's really there, it is not pleasant at all. It is painful. It is sometimes torturous. But nevertheless, God does test the heart and the character, and reward people not according to outward religious appearance, but what really is in the heart. Now, there are two ways by which God tests character. The first is by the Holy Spirit. In John, I would hope that everybody stayed in the room during the preaching of the Word of God and not walk out again. In John chapter 16, Jesus said this, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. But if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you." That's one way that the Lord sifts and tries the heart, is by the direct supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God. Taking the Word of God and examining us by it, convicting us by it, help us to see our faults and our flaws, the dark places, the pockets of resistance that are still there. It's not pleasant. It is a painful thing. It does hurt. But nevertheless, that's one of the ways God tests the heart, is by the Holy Spirit. Now, the other way that God tests the heart is by providence. And that's painful too. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. He tests the heart and finds out what's really there, and then blesses us according to what's in the heart by the Holy Spirit with the Word of God, but also by His dealings with us day in and day out. One of the most important times in the history of Israel was their wilderness experience, when God had them wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And I want to read this chapter. I go back to it from my own life, as well as counseling other people time and again, because we all have wilderness experiences like this. And I want you to see how God used His providential dealings with Israel to test them, to see what was in their heart. Verse 1. "All the commandments that I am commanding you today you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not, seeing if you'd obey Him when it was hard to. And He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And even during this hard test, your clothing didn't wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He's given you." He says, "My providence is going to test you. I'm going to put you through the refining fire for 40 years. It's going to be rough, but even then I'm going to take care of you. Your foot's not going to swell. Your clothes aren't going to wear out. I'm still going to take care of you. But by my providence, I'm going to test your heart to see if you'll obey me when it's hard to obey me. And if you've learned the lessons and you pass the test, I'll get you out of the wilderness into the land flowing with milk and honey." You say, "Preacher, I've been in the wilderness for some time now. How can I get in the land flowing with milk and honey?" Find out what the tests are. find out what it is God wants you to know about yourself and about Him. That man must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And once you've learned the lessons and once you realize that you're being tested, then He takes you out of the wilderness into the land flowing with milk and honey. Now this proverb 3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests heart. This proverb both encourages and sobers the Christian with the thought that God deals with each person according to what's going on in his heart and not according to religious, empty religious appearances. How does it sober you up? You realize there's no use in play acting. There's no use in trying to fool God. That God knows what's going on. We might fool everybody else, but it sobers us when we realize God sees this black old inner being of ours. We have everybody fooled but Him. And it makes us sober real quick. But it also encourages us because we say, God knows what's going on in my heart. I foul up things. I make mistakes. I do stupid things for which I ought to get corrected. Some of these things I don't really mean to do. I know better. It's just I am so sloppy in living this life. I'm glad God knows what's in my heart. I'm glad He knows what the real motives are. And He does not just look on the outward appearances. Now, understand that the unbeliever has no ethical purity in his heart. The unbeliever, the person who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether he's a member of a church or not, does not have any righteousness, does not have any heart that is full of love and joy and peace and the presence of the Holy Spirit. His heart is as hard as rock. But the believers who do have new hearts and who do have new motives, new reasons to live, their purity is still not perfect. There's still dross. There's still imperfections. And those imperfections and that dross need to be purged out and burned out by the power of the Holy Spirit and by providence. Turn to Job chapter 23. This is such a moving chapter. Job 23 and verses 8 through 17. Behold, now remember, Job's going through a terrible time in this phase of his life. He's lost his wealth, his health, his wife's sympathy, his children. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I can't perceive him. When he acts on the left, I can't behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. In other words, I can't see God no matter where he is and how he moves. I cannot see him. I cannot touch him. There's no physical contact. And that can shake me on occasion. But he does know the way I take. And when he's tried me, he proves that he's there. And I come forth from the testing as gold. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. He says, I can't see God. I know he's there. I know he's always testing me. I know he's always bringing me through the fire. I don't know what the cause of the test is, the reason the test is. And you remember you talk about Job's sorrow over most of the book of Job. Do you know God never told Job why he was suffering? Never told Job. But Job is able to get through it because he knows that God is there, and he knows that every detail of his life is predestined by the decrees of Almighty God. And so he says, I'm going to walk in the way that is God has set before me. Even though I can't see him, I know that he tests me, and I know he knows my every move. So even though we are Christians and we do have a righteousness and an ethical purity inside that the non-Christian does not have, nevertheless, it still needs refined and purified. As long as we breathe on this planet, the Holy Spirit will be working to test us, as well as God testing us by his providence. This proverb is also an encouragement to the Christian to join the psalmist in singing for God to expose his sins so that he can repent of them and walk in the way that God would have him walk. Proverbs 17:3 should encourage you to sing Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. Now that brings us to Proverbs 4. So let's look at that. 17:4. An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. Man, what a proverb. An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. We've learned up there in chapter 16, verses 27 through 30, of four evil speakers. And now two more added here in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, we read about the liar. In verse 5, we read about the mocker. And we see that God punishes them both. And presumably, we're told about them so that those of us who are on the way of righteousness seeking the crown of old age will avoid them. The thing to see here that's most obvious is lies have a destructive force. No such thing as a little white lie. Lies have a destructive force. An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. Someone who listens to lies is a liar himself. And he loves lies, just like the father of lies, who is Satan. How you and I use our mouths is inseparably connected to how we use our ears. Liars listen to liars. How we use our mouths is inseparably connected to how we use our ears. Proverbs 18:17. The first to plead his case seems just until another comes to examine him. We listen to people. We believe their lies. Somebody has a great tale and it sounds true until they're really examined, and then we find them to be false. But we love to be misled. We love to believe lies. Listen to Rush Dooney, the paraphrase of Rush Dooney. He says, basic to all lying is the unwillingness to accept responsibility. Where men are evading their responsibility, they are liars. In denying their guilt and their responsibility, they must affirm the guilt and responsibility of their environment, human beings or other people like Adam. Lord, it's not my fault, it's the woman you gave me. He says we cannot escape guilt by blaming others. We then add a lying tongue to our offenses. And we then become progressively insensitive to the reality of evil. Just as a narcotic addict needs a progressively larger dose to maintain his habit, so the liar needs both a more monstrous lie and more perverse reality in order to maintain his stability in terms of evil. A liar is thus more dangerous than a thief. He destroys far more, and he lets loose greater evils. Every false witness is dangerous in that he sets loose a vast chain of consequences which cannot be recalled. It unleashes a taint which spreads and leads finally to evil action. Lying more destructive than stealing. You tell a lie, it goes out there, it builds on itself. Usually you can't just tell one lie. If you tell one lie, usually you have to cover that lie with another lie. Then you have to cover that lie with another. And moreover, the lie spreads. Other people hear it. They don't know it's not true. They don't know that it's coming from somebody whose reputation and honesty is to be held in suspicion. So the lie grows, and it builds, and it stains, and it corrupts, and it destroys. That's why the Bible says that no liar shall enter the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't mean if you ever told a lie, you're not going to heaven. Doesn't mean that. Because we've all lied. But it means when somebody's life is dominated by lying, that he is a liar. He lies about life. He lies. It just comes natural for him to lie. He doesn't think anything about lying. It's become a habit to him to lie. That person shall never inherit the kingdom of God, regardless of what he thinks. Such people, as this proverb describes, are also fond of the lies of false teaching. They love false teachers. They love teachers and preachers and books that are going to flatter them, that are going to make them feel better than they really are, that are going to encourage them in their evil. They love books and teachers that will calm their fears of punishment from God. They love false doctrine and liars who will justify them in their sin and enable them to pass the buck to somebody else. Liars, listen to liars. There was an old Bishop Hall in the 1700s in England, and he said this, "If then I cannot stop other men's mouths from lying, I will either open my mouth to reprove them, or else I will stop my ears from hearing them, and let him see in my face that he has no room in my heart." Somebody comes to you and they have some juicy piece of gossip. What do you say? Don't tell me. Do not tell me. No, you say, what is it? What is it? Tell me every piece of this thing. I want to know it. And so liars love to hear liars. Be like old Bishop Hall. If I can't stop other people from lying, I'll either open my mouth to reprove them for lying, or else I'll stop my ears from hearing their lies and show them by the look on my face, there's no room for liars in my heart. Colossians 3, 9 through 10, Paul says this, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." So here you have some of the most important lessons on discipleship in the New Testament in the book of Colossians. And Paul is saying to the Colossian Christians, you're a new creature in Christ. You're not what you used to be. God has renewed you into his image. He's renewed your knowledge. He's renewed your heart. He's renewed your mind. He's renewed your character. Now live like it. Live consistently with what you are in Christ. And that is, so therefore don't lie. Be known for your honesty. Be known for your respect for the truth. Be known for not telling things that aren't true on purpose, because there's a clear separation between reality and truth on one hand and falsehood and non-reality on the other in the realm of Satan. If you're still lying, still finding it easier not to face responsibility and accept responsibility in maturity, but still lying to cover up or get away with your sins, that's the realm where the father of lies lives. You're in a new realm. You're a new person. Now don't lie. Well, let me ask one question and we'll finish up next Sunday. When is it okay to lie? When is it okay not to tell the truth? Now, this is for mature people. You can plug your little children's ears if you want to. You can hold their hands over their ears. Immature people will misuse this biblical information. I'm telling you ahead of time. Immature people will misuse this information. But it's important information. We are people who are dedicated to the truth. We live in the realm of truth. We're known for our truthfulness. But there are some times in which it is proper not to tell the truth and to actually tell something that's not true. Now, that doesn't justify not telling the truth just to get you off the hook. You young people, what I'm about to say now, always be truthful with your mother and daddy and your brothers and sisters. But there are times in which it's not only okay not to tell the truth, it's vitally important we don't. Turn to Exodus. I'm going to read two passages and make the point and we're through for today. The children of Israel are in Egypt. They are in under the thumb of a dictatorial bureaucracy and Pharaoh in verse 8 of chapter 1, who didn't remember Joseph and did not remember how Joseph saved Egypt. In fact, the Pharaoh was particularly jealous of the Israelites because they had the best real estate in all of Egypt and they were prospering greatly. And so let's start with verse 8 and read a few verses. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and you see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death immediately. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So you see, they've already broken the law. They were ordered by the Pharaoh, kill all the little Jewish boys as soon as they're born. Yes, sir. But they didn't do it. Verse 18, now what's going to happen? So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live in direct disobedience to my order?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, it's almost funny, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them? Sure. That was a lie. They didn't kill the babies. Then when they asked, why didn't you kill the babies? They lied and said, well, Jewish women just have babies faster than the Egyptian women. What did God do? Verse 20. So, therefore, God was good to the midwives. And the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you're to cast into the Nile, etc. So here the order was, the civil magistrate, their taskmasters, kill the little boy baby as soon as they're born, midwives. They didn't do it. They broke the law, and then when they were asked about it, they lied about it. And then because they broke the law and lied about it, in verse 20, God was good to them. God was good to them. Now turn to Joshua chapter 2. When is it okay not to tell the truth? Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they've come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it came about, when it was time to shut the gate at dark, that the men went out. I don't know where the men went. You better start chasing them quickly so you can catch them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which he had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now what happened to Rahab? They made a special point of rescuing her before the walls came down. And then in Hebrews 11, you know that great litany of all the great men and women of faith and of persevering faith in the Old Testament. Abraham, Jacob, Moses, all the rest, they're listed among the great men and women of faith is Rahab, the former harlot. And the only thing we know about Rahab is she lied to the municipal authorities. You got these Jewish soldiers in your house? No, sir. I think they went west. So there's two occasions where God blesses people for not telling the truth. Now, when is it okay not to tell the truth? When a civil government becomes the deadly enemy of your family and your church, you may lie to them to escape their anger and their persecution. There are some people and some civil magistrates like Egypt, Jericho, harsh taskmasters that have no right to the truth, because they will take the truth and use it against you. Besides that, you know what the word truthfulness means in Hebrew more times than it means to say something in accordance with the facts? The word truthful means faithful. Would Rahab have been faithful to her covenant brothers if when the authorities came to her and said, "Rahab, do you have any spies here?" "Yes, sir. Can't tell a lie. I got two brothers in Christ hiding over here in the roof." Would she have been faithful to them? No. She would have not been faithful. By telling what's in accordance with the facts, she would have been unfaithful. So, in conclusion, the point is, be known for telling the truth. Tell the truth. When it hurts, tell the truth. When it's difficult, tell the truth. Don't lie and try to deny your responsibility. But when it comes to the point that you're at war with the civil magistrate, and the civil magistrate is going to do deadly harm to your family and to your church, your primary duty is to be faithful to your family and to your church. Let us pray. Lord, we face difficult times today that make obeying these proverbs very hard. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful if nobody else is faithful. Help us to be faithful to you, to be faithful to your word, to be faithful to your kingdom, to be faithful to your son, to be faithful to your church, to be faithful to our families. And we know that you honor those who honor you when it's hard to do so. Like Job, we can't see you. We can't feel you. But we know you're watching. We know your presence is real. We know you're testing hearts. And so we will walk courageously by your grace in the path that you predetermined for us to walk in your word. In Jesus' name.